reading Exodus 25, 23 through 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and 1 molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And if you want to skip over into Leviticus chapter 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 24. We see God giving instructions for the bread that's going to go on that table we just read about. Leviticus 24, starting at verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is for the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings. Perpetual dew. Reading some scripture tonight. Well, perhaps this is a good place to mention that what we're doing here and going through the different parts of the tabernacle is that, well, you get a variety of opinions about doing what we're doing. It's not something new. It's been done for centuries that preachers have studied through the various pieces and tried to understand and apply their significance. And there's been some bumps in the road. We need to acknowledge that. Here's an example. We looked last week at the Ark of the Covenant. One interpretation of that Ark, this is from Gregory the Great, back in the early Middle Ages, late ancient period. And he looked at the Ark of the Covenant and he interpreted and said, clearly, the Ark of the Covenant represents the church. And the Ark has 4 corners. Clearly, that means that the church will extend to the 4 corners of the earth. And there are those 4 rings on each of the 4 corners which hold the poles. And obviously, those 4 rings represent the 4 Gospels, which bring the good news to the church and extend it to the 4 corners of the earth. Well, most of you were here last week. We didn't mention anything about the church and 4 corners and 4 Gospels. Did we miss it? What happened? Now, that probably seems like a pretty obvious example. It seems very, very far-fetched. But it's because of examples like that that some will look at what we're doing and say that we shouldn't do it at all. I was even reading this week some commentaries that mentioned and kind of said, this is a dangerous thing. You can look at the tabernacle as a whole maybe, but to kind of go piece by piece, that's you're gonna jump off and get into a fanciful interpretation. So don't even do it. Well, obviously, the fact that we're doing this, it shows you my opinion on that we can do it. But how do we keep ourselves from going overboard? How do we keep ourselves from allegorical flights of fancy? I like the helpful principles that Phil Ryken gives in his commentary on Exodus. Now, acknowledging this challenge, he gives two guiding principles that I think it's helpful to acknowledge. The first one is that we should look to use the New Testament as a key to unlock the Old Testament. The New Testament is a key to unlock the Old. Right? That makes sense. That rings a bell. We know that Scripture is one book, one story, God's unfolding of His plan of redemption. And sure enough, the shadows of the old we see are come to full reality, full light in the new. So it makes sense that we would look to the reality of the new to shed some light on some of the shadows of the old. And so whenever we can find the New Testament speaking directly, especially, but even indirectly about something in the old, that helps us, that guides us, divine commentary on what came before. We saw that last week. We had a great example there. We were looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and we found Hebrews chapter 9 that specifically talked about that ark and its place in the tabernacle and how it pointed to what Christ would do in the heavenly tent above. And it guided us so that we didn't get off. We didn't read anything about the church and the four Gospels, but we read what Hebrews said about that ark, and we let that be our guide. So use the New Testament as a key to unlock the old. Secondly, study the way the details would be used in the Old Testament context. Study the original context. It should make sense in that original context. So, for example, something like the Old Covenant or the Ark of the Covenant, we would ask ourselves, would Moses and the Israelites be able to make sense at all out of four corners standing for the church being extended to the four corners of the earth and four Gospels as four rings? Would that make any sense? And we have to say, that wouldn't even enter their heads at all. So that is a pretty strong key that we might be getting off into unhelpful allegory and in dangerous territory. But what we did look at and began to see the Ark as God's throne, God enthroned above the cherubim, and that pointing us forward to Christ as a greater priest. Well, maybe Moses and the Israelites wouldn't have figured out all the connections to Christ, but at least they could have seen the trajectory. They could have seen where it goes. And having heard the explanation in a place like Hebrews, they probably could say, "Oh, okay, I see that. That's a good guide." Using the new to unlock the old. Asking ourselves, would it make sense to the original audience, at least in a small way, should help us and guide us. Now, when we think about those two principles, it shows us that we're probably, as we work through the different parts of the tabernacle, we're probably going to have various levels of certainty. There are going to be some aspects where we're going to feel quite confident about our interpretations, because we see very clearly what it would mean in the old context and very specific reference in the New Testament. Last week was a great example. The Ark seems very clear in how it functioned in the Old Testament context. And we get Hebrews making direct and very specific interpretation about what it was. So that we can feel real confident about that. Other parts are going to be less direct. We're going to have to use more thematic connections and have to make a little more connections by good and necessary consequence and less directly. And I think probably we end up with one of those examples tonight as we get to the table of bread. This is a piece of furniture that's not interacted with a lot in the Old Testament. You don't hear a lot of how it functioned. What I read to you is there's a few other passages that mention it, but not many. Don't really get much reference at all in the New Testament. So we're going to have probably a little less certainty about this. Perhaps we can be a little less dogmatic than something about the Ark. But still, I think we can pick on some details and make some applications. So let's dive in and take a look at this table fairly quickly. Remember what the tabernacle is. Before we zone in, let's remember what we're thinking about. The tabernacle, in essence, is a tent. Pretty fancy tent, but it's a tent. It's a tent surrounded by a courtyard, a tent of two rooms. An outer room, the holy place, with some furniture in it. And then there's the inner room, or the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That's what we were looking at last week. We were in that inner room where we saw the furniture of the Ark of the Covenant. And we described what that inner room represented, God's throne room. There was the special presence of God enthroned above the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Tonight, as we think about the table, we're in the outer room. So we're still inside the tent, still holy ground. It's the holy place, after all. We're not surprised that we would find gold there, everything made of gold. You don't get to the lesser materials, the bronze, until you get out in the courtyard. Still everything gold. This is holy place, but it's not the holiest place. But still, it's pretty significant. Only priests get to go in here. But there's more access than the inner room where it's only once a year. Even then, only with a big cloud of incense in front of them. And we get this table in this outer room. The outer room has three pieces of furniture. There's the table for bread, the lampstand, and the altar for incense. Here we're looking at the table, which would be on the north side of the tabernacle. So as the priest would go in, it would be on his right. The table on the north side, we're given the description here. It's made of wood like the ark, covered with gold like the ark. Has a decorative molding around the outside, rings that you would put poles through to carry it, very similar to what the ark was. Not a very large table. If you translate the measurements that were given there, it's about the size of a small coffee table. So pretty small, pretty low to the ground, and not real large. The most significant thing in Scripture about this seems to be what's on it. And in particular, the bread. We're told about some other things, bowls and pitchers that would be used in the sacrifices. But the thing that Scripture spends the most time on, though not a lot, is the bread that's on it. Leviticus tells us about this bread a little more, that there are 12 cakes of bread, 12 loaves of bread, round, flat cakes. There's 12 of them, stacks of six apiece, two piles. And we're told that every week there was to be new bread put out. Every Sabbath the priest would go in, take out the old bread, put in fresh bread. Sometimes it's called the show bread from the old King James. Luther through Tyndale gives us that language, just like we saw last week. The show bread, or as you have it translated here, the bread of the presence. Literally, the bread before the face. The bread before the face. Which kind of begs the question of bread in the presence of who? Bread before the face of who? And you remember where you are. It's helpful to get the geography down. Where are we? We're in the tent. We're just feet away from what we said was the throne room of God, from the special presence of God. Bread before whose face? Before God's face. This is his tent. This is the bread in his presence. Hence, it's holy. So you get the idea. You get the picture. You have bread on a table in front of God, in the presence of God. Now, if we were in a pagan temple, we would begin to think, well, this is food for God to eat. That's often what you had in pagan temples. You had all the amenities for the god's comfort. You had beds for the god to sleep in and food for him to eat and pitchers for him to drink from and so forth. But as we've seen, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one that, yes, there's this special presence enthroned above the cherubim. But it was, as even Solomon acknowledged as he built the temple, not even the highest heaven can contain this God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Moses himself was the one who wrote down Genesis 1 and 2. He knew all about God creating everything. Certainly God doesn't need anything, and the Israelites knew that. The furniture of the tabernacle is not to meet God's needs, but to minister to God's people, to point God's people, to bless them and encourage them. So a table with bread, but it's not food for God. Well, who is it food for then? Well, Leviticus tells us it's not God who eats it, it's the priests who eat it. Every week, it's holy bread, so they eat it in a holy place. They go, and it's their portion. They eat the bread. And remember, of course, what priests do. They're not just private citizens. They represent the people. They're representatives of Israel. We saw that last week. But here again, they represent the people in their duties. Probably not insignificant that you have 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of the people. This imagery of 12 representing the tribes shows up in other places in the tabernacle. And so probably that's what it is here. You have the priest representing the people, eating bread, and there's enough, representative-wise, one for each tribe, enough for all the people. The bread isn't for God, but it's for the people through the representative. It sustains not God, but sustains the people. Another place where this shows up in the Old Testament, which encourages us in this line of thinking, is in 1 Samuel 21. This is one of those few passages where you see this bread showing up. You might remember David spent a lot of time on the run. Saul out to kill him. And here's David again being chased by Saul with his companions. And he's starving, almost literally. He's got no food. He's being chased for his life. Comes across the tabernacle, asks the priest, is there bread? Is there food? He says, all there is the consecrated bread. He's talking about this bread, the show bread, the bread of the present. That's all there is. It's not regular bread, only this special bread. The priest verifies that they're holy, and an exception is made to sustain David, to keep David alive. David, of course, is God's anointed, another person who represents the people. So could it be that the picture of this bread, again, not sustaining God, but sustaining God's people? This is what God gives to keep them alive. I think we're encouraged even more as we think about what's going on around the tabernacle during this whole time. Where are the Israelites? They're in the wilderness. They've been traveling about. One of the issues we've seen in Exodus has been food. And the people worried about food. Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? Are we going to die of starvation, Moses? And you remember how God solved the problem. God fed them. God provided them with food, bread from heaven. In fact, in that very tabernacle, we mentioned this last week, in the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept a jar of that manna, that bread from heaven that God gave to feed his people. Could it be here that the picture of this bread before the face of God is not about about God's people feeding God, but his commitment and his focus, even before his very face, to provide for his people. Even the priests eating it, representing the people. He would sustain them. Day after day, there would be the manna to keep them alive, bread from heaven, just as the priests, week after week, would have their portion of this bread given to them. And of course, it's no different today. What are we saying just a little while ago? From the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God is the one who must keep us alive. Right? Even in an age where we have full refrigerators and we have grocery stores stocked with thousands and thousands of different kinds of food. Still, we got to remember and remind ourselves, who is it that keeps us alive? Who is it that gives us bread? It comes from God. No matter whether you feel like your bank account is busting at the seams or you're that close to running out of money, we need to pray that prayer of Jesus. It might have been a while since you've really prayed it with earnest. It's one of the things, the downsides of our culture. We tend not to pray this part of the Lord's Prayer with much passion. Give me this day our daily bread. It's a sense of, well, I don't really need to pray that part very much. But we do. What keeps us alive but God, the one who sustains his people? A cause of rejoicing in the God who provides for us. But God was doing more in the wilderness than just keeping the people alive physically, wasn't he? In fact, Moses explains in Deuteronomy that God, with this whole situation, had a bigger plan, a bigger scheme than just physical life. Here's Deuteronomy 8. "And you shall remember," Moses here talking, "and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The provision of manna, that daily bread from heaven that came to them, it was more than just keep them going so they can make it physically to the promised land. Moses said God was humbling you. He was keeping you dependent, focusing you so you'd realize that you were dependent, not just physically upon God, but spiritually as well. Every word that came from his mouth. And of course, Jesus himself quoted those words in the wilderness. When he was tempted to choose physical over spiritual, to disobey God and worship the wrong thing, obey the wrong voice. Jesus quotes this and says, no, just more than physical life. God with bread is pointing us to something even bigger. We are sustained by the very words of God. That's what keeps us alive. Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000. He even makes in John 6 the connection to Moses and the provision of man in the wilderness. He's the greater Moses. He's the one who feeds with bread from heaven. He sustains them. See, Jesus still interested in sustaining us physically. But then, as the crowds are coming back and they're wanting more and they're wanting more, Jesus lifts their eyes up to something bigger, doesn't he? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal." And he explains about this food that doesn't perish. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see what he's saying? The bread that I gave to you just yesterday and fed you had your fill. That's good. This isn't a Gnostic. It's not the body bad, the physical bad. No, that's good. The manna that God gave you in the wilderness, good. You needed it. You're supposed to pray for that every day, daily bread. The bread in the tabernacle, good. He says there's something better. Now focus your hearts and your minds on bread that lasts, bread that feeds you unto eternal life. And then he explains what it is. It's me. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the bread that sustains, Jesus says. And we're to feed upon him. You look in the context, well, we're even reading it. What is feeding upon Jesus' body in John 6? It's faith in him. It's faith in him. Feeding upon Christ unto everlasting life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bread reminds us of the true bread that comes down from heaven that feeds us unto eternal life, even Jesus. Our greatest need is that we are spiritually starving in the wilderness. And so we need Jesus to feed us. Bread from heaven. And he feeds us unto eternal life. So what do we do with this? Well, we run to Jesus. Nothing new, but it's exactly what we need. We see our physical need, and we ask Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. We also see our spiritual need, and we say, Jesus, give us this day our daily bread. Even you go to where Jesus is found, find Jesus in the Scriptures. We run to him. We're eager to come here on a Sunday and hear the Scriptures. Yeah, even in the morning, even in Sunday school, and then again in the evening. That's where Jesus is. That's where we're fed and nourished. We come. Even during the week, read our Bibles, not just because it's the right thing to do, or we can say we did this great discipline, but that's where we find Jesus. And so we want to be fed. We long for something like the Lord's Supper, because there we see Jesus. There we long to hear the same message again and to feed upon Him. As I was working on this week, meditating on how Jesus feeds us unto eternal life, I happened to take a break and was reading something online. I had heard a week or so ago from a colleague of mine, of ours in the Presbytery of New Jersey, a minister who had written that his mother was, his health was failing. She was dying. He was describing this. And then just this week, he was giving an update. And he was talking about being with his wife by his mother's bedside in the final hours, and going through the different aspects of that. And great picture of that, you know, saying about the awfulness of death. And yet there, as he was thinking about his mother's words that she had said, how much she loved each of them, but how much she loved Jesus more, and how they were able to say to her, it's okay to go and be with Jesus. And here in the midst of the awfulness of death, as they're singing hymns and reading scripture to her, and him being able to look back and grieving, yes, but say, something glorious about this. He's even noticing that as in the final minutes, as she was passing, they had hymns playing in the background. And one of the hymns that was playing in that last minute was the Hallelujah Chorus. He said, what appropriate thing that is, as she passes into glory. And it was making me think, connecting these things. How is it that we could death is one of the most awful things that we face in this wilderness. How do we face that? Both in the dying ourselves and we seeing our loved ones dying. How do you die well? Well, it comes from feeding on Christ. Here you had individuals, by God's grace, who had fed upon Him throughout their lives. So when they got to the end, it wasn't easy or even pretty, but there was hope. Do you want to die well? Do you want to face those difficult situations? Not that you want to face them, but you want to face them well. Feed upon Christ every day. You look to that bread which feeds and which nourishes, so that we're walking through this wilderness, we have what we need, even through the hardest things. We run to Jesus, the bread of life that has come down from heaven for us. Let's pray. Father, we are those who are hungry, and we're in need of Your sustaining grace. We're in need of Jesus Himself. We pray, Lord, that You would feed us. And You have. We ask You again, give us our daily bread. Lord, we do pray for the physical provisions. We are dependent upon You, but also spiritually. As we wander through the wilderness on our way to the promised land, Lord, sustain us. Each and every week, each and every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with hymn 598. Let's turn there. 598.